You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Sometimes you come to a passage and you immediately have like 100 questions. This is one of those. Like, what's a head covering? And what does it mean to be the head of someone else? What does it mean to dishonor your head? What does it mean to be the glory of someone else? Are we talking about husbands and wives here, or men and women in general? And what does all this have to do with worship? And of course, the angels. This has become one of my favorite phrases in all of the Bible, is the end of verse 10. Verse 10 says, that's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority over her head, because of the angels, you know? Got it. So now, anytime someone asks me a hard question, I just say, oh, well, this is because of the angels. Let the reader understand. We're going to get into all this because this text is saying something important and beautiful. And because I hope that we can maybe learn how to approach a text that seems confusing to us and maybe even offensive. Like, how do we come at it? Or somehow, how can we get our teeth into it? One principle along those lines is that we want to try to get clear on what's clear and not get lost in the weeds. That's my goal today. So I'm not going to answer every question that you have, but if we can get clear on some things that are clear, then we can work out the details in community and conversation. Like this conversation doesn't end today. We have gospel communities. You have my email. I will sit down and talk about any of this with you. I would love to do that. And so we have those outlets. Another principle is that when we come to a passage that seems confusing, we want to look at it in the context of its surrounding, of the passages surrounding it. So one thing about this text is that we're beginning a new section in the letter of 1 Corinthians. So in chapters 8 through 10, we've been talking about food sacrificed to idols like a long time. We've been talking about that. This is a shift. Paul's now shifting into a different conversation related to issues concerning like the gathered worship of the church. This section is going to take us through chapter 14. We'll spend 6 or 7 weeks in that. One of the threads that runs through this section about worship is a concern for unity and diversity. So we're going to see like Jews and Gentiles and the rich and the poor coming together at the table of communion. We're going to see a diversity of spiritual gifts, but all empowered by one Spirit and for the same purpose of edifying the body. We're going to see people using gifts in various ways of teaching, but submitting to a principle of order in the gathered worship. So you see, there's a concern for diversity and unity. In this passage, the diversity is along the lines of gender. He's talking about the differences between men and women and how that plays out in worship. And the unity has to do with how those differences work together to glorify God and to accomplish his purposes. Unity and diversity. The basic instruction here is that men should not wear a head covering at church, and that women should wear a head covering at church. All right, I know that means nothing to you. And before we get to what that means and how that came about as a custom, you can already see just in that basic instruction two pretty important themes in the text: worship etiquette and gender distinctions. So there is an order to worship that matters to God. There's a propriety in worship that matters to God. And then also there's gender distinctions. Men and women are to reflect masculinity and femininity in unique ways in worship. There's a lot of overlap between male and female, and you see that in the text. Paul says they're not independent of one another. They're both praying and prophesying in the gathered worship. They're both in the Lord. There's overlap, but there's also distinction. And those distinctions should be respected and expressed in the gathered worship of the church. Both of those themes are countercultural for us, right? And that's what you're feeling, right? Like, we live in an age of individualism that just resists any notion of like imposed order. So we are enculturated in slogans like, you're free to live however you want. It's a free country. You can write your own story. And so whether we know it or not, we bring those concepts into the church and we think things like, you know, we're free to worship however we want. What matters in worship is authentic self-expression. And I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I'm just saying that's not the picture that Paul paints. For Paul, some traditions and some customs are important, not for the sake of ritual, but because of what they point to. That's the issue with head coverings for Paul. We also live in a culture that wants to minimize gender distinctions. You can kind of err in two ways when it comes to gender. You can exaggerate gender distinctions. That's more like what's happening in Corinth. We'll get to that. But in our culture, we want to minimize gender distinctions. We want to say, like, there's no differences. Even just to talk about the differences between men and women, to some, feels sexist. But listen, if gender is from God, then it's good. It should be talked about. It should be valued and lived into. That's what Paul's driving at in this text for us. So the question for us today is not, should we wear a head covering? All right, the answer is no. All right, I don't think so. Because it doesn't mean, the symbol doesn't mean anything like what it meant for them. All right, so some of you guys are wearing hats. You're not disgraced. All right, I think. The question for us is the principle underneath what's going on here. And the question for us is, how do we honor God in worship? Those are pretty big stakes. That we have the capacity to dishonor or honor God in worship. Let's choose honor. How do we do that? And so Paul is going to give us two things to consider. Well, it gives us more than that. I'm pretty sure we've only got time for two. So the two things we're going to look at are this dynamic of honor and shame, and then the relationships between men and women. All right, let's get into it. Honor and shame. Some of you grew up in families that come from honor, shame cultures, and so you'll get this more intuitively. Most of us did not grow up in families like that, and so this is less intuitive to us. But in an honor and shame culture, the concern of the individual is how they reflect on the family. How do their behaviors and words and actions bring shame or honor to the family? And that's the dynamic that's really at the heart of Paul's argument in verses 3 through 6. So look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 with me. He said, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So it's confusing. The word head appears throughout this text, and there's a bit of wordplay going on here. He talks about our literal head, like what you wear on your head, but he also talks about a metaphorical head, like Christ is the head of every man. In the sense of our metaphorical head, the word has a range of meaning. So it can mean to be the source of something. It can mean to have authority over something or someone. It can also mean to be foremost or prominent or preeminent. And so when it comes to the dynamic of honor and shame, the head is the one whose reputation is either honored or dishonored by the actions of others. That's I think, the thrust of what Paul's saying. When he says that Christ is the head of every man, he's talking about our capacity to bring honor or dishonor to the name of Christ. And in a similar way, a wife has capacity to bring honor or dishonor to her husband. This isn't about superiority or inferiority, and Paul makes sure that we see that because he says the head of Christ is God. So Jesus, in his incarnation, took a subordinate role to the Father. Philippians 2 says that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, and became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. Right? Does that demean the dignity of Jesus in any way? Does that make him inferior to the Father in any way? Is that what that's about? No, of course not. It actually highlights his humility and his strength. He takes on flesh willingly for the good of others. That's godly strength. And how does the Father use his authority? Well, the next verse says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And all of it is for the glory of the Father. So we shouldn't press the analogy too far, like the relationship between the Son and the Father is not the same in every way as the relationship between a man and his wife. But what Paul's saying is that everyone has a head. And we have a capacity to bring honor or dishonor to our head. The head covering was a symbol on their literal head that pointed or that conveyed honor to their metaphorical head. I'm just going to lose in some of you right now, but that's what's happening here, all right? The application for us is different. It's not head coverings, but there is a principle here that is important and relevant to us. And the principle is we don't live unto ourselves. We live in ordered relationships, divinely ordered relationships, and that should be reflected in our worship. All right, so how was that reflected? How did this apply to their worship service? Verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair, or shave her hair, let her cover her head. There's just a lot of cultural stuff going on here. That's why it seems just foreign to us. So let's talk about it for a minute. If a man, this is how it plays out in their worship service. If a man in their worship service covers his head, it's a disgrace to his head, to Jesus. It dishonors Christ. So, because head coverings were not a common thing for men in that culture. One place it did show up, though, was in Roman worship services. There's evidence where you see, like, men in pagan worship rituals pulling their toga up over their head and hanging down off their head. For them, it was a sign of piety. But for a Christian man to do that, to cover his head in a Christian worship service, is to mix pagan worship practices with Christian worship practices, and that would dishonor Christ. That's at least one reason he's saying, don't do that, it's a disgrace. For a woman, though, a head covering was common. It was a cultural sign of modesty. For a married woman, it was kind of like a wedding ring. It symbolized fidelity and devotion to her husband. A woman in that culture wouldn't let her hair down in public. It was a sign of intimacy. Women in that culture would only let their hair down at home with their husbands. So you can imagine how scandalous it would be for a woman to come to church and let her hair down. I mean, that communicates something to them. And in that way, that would be an embarrassment, a disgrace. It would dishonor her husband, who's like right there with her at the church service. So why were they doing it? I think that's an important question. If it was a disgrace, why were they doing it? There's lots of possibilities. One is that the lines between church and home were getting a little blurred. So their church service was different than this. It was in homes. It was much smaller. Communion was a feast. It was a meal. And they have come into what is a very real new family in Christ. It's a very familial community, meeting in homes. And so it's just possible that the lines between home and church were getting a little blurry. Another possibility is that they were trying to express their new freedom in Christ. So they lived in a patriarchal culture. And so the gospel of Jesus was incredibly liberating to women. You see that throughout Jesus' ministry and throughout the church in the New Testament. Women in Christ had recovered their identity as image bearers of God, alongside men, not inferior to them, like would have been communicated in their culture. They had recovered their identity as children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, co-laborers in Christ. They've recovered a grand purpose to partner with men to accomplish God's purposes in the world. And so if you've come into this new freedom, you'd be thinking, like, how do I express this now? And maybe you'd think, I'll just experiment with this. I'll throw off the head covering at church. Since they would get it, we're all free in Christ. Right? All that to say, I don't think that the women in this church are just being rebellious. I think that they have lost sight of or just don't understand the full implication of what they're doing, the full meaning of the symbol. And so Paul's writing just to help them understand it. That's the first thing we should consider. We don't live into ourselves. We exist in ordered relationships. Our goal in worship is not self-expression. Our goal in worship is to bring honor to those around us and ultimately to God. All right, the second thing Paul wants us to consider is the relationships between men and women. Look at verse 7. This is where it gets fun. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. All right, these are the verses that probably grate against our cultural sensibilities. And so let me just say this. It's okay if the Bible grates against cultural sensibilities. The Bible literally offends every culture in some way. Right? Like 2023 America has not figured it out. We don't know the best way to live. That should be obvious. And even at an individual level, our preferences, our understanding, our emotions, they're not perfect. We should have space in our lives for the Lord of the universe to challenge us on some stuff, to correct us on some things. This might be one of those places for us. And so I think if we can just humbly come to it, we might see how visionary these verses are. I think Paul is painting a beautiful picture of human flourishing. What Paul says about the relationship between men and women is not rooted in culture. It's rooted in creation. That's where verses 7 through 9 take us. It's about the order of creation. The concept mentioned in verse 7 of being in the image of God, that's Genesis 1 and 2 language. So if you look at Genesis 2, you'll see that Adam was created first, just like in terms of order. He was the image and glory of God. And then Eve was created after Adam. In fact, she was created from Adam, like from his side. And so in that sense, she is the glory of man. This isn't about power dynamics. It's about the glory of ordered relationships in creation, which is hard for us to grasp. Because Genesis 2, that's like a sinless world. That's a world of relational peace and joy. We have never lived in that world. We live in a Genesis 3 world, a world that's been corrupted by sin, a world where God's order has been disordered and distorted. Our experiences with relationships between the genders is marred by abdication and abuse and selfishness. Like, we can grasp that. And so it's really hard for us to see the beauty of what God is saying here, because we're only thinking about our fallen experiences. But listen, that's the whole point. Jesus came to restore order. He has all authority on heaven and earth, yet he says, I came not to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. That's the kind of authority and leadership that we all want and desperately need. That's why this order matters. Paul makes sure that we see this in verse 11 and 12. So he's talking about the distinctions between man and woman in creation, but then he says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. Right? We need each other, and all things are from God. So he's saying our life in Christ together transcends cultural norms. Whereas sin seeks to divide and pull us apart along the lines of gender specifically, in Christ, we are bound together, brothers and sisters. It radically transforms our relationships. All things are from God, he says. So the differences between men and women are from God. The roles that men and women play in creation and in the church are from God. The glory that men and women uniquely reflect is from God. All things are from God. All right, look at verse 9. Verse 7 and 8 was about the woman being made from man. Verse 9 is about the woman being made for man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Right? That's cringy. But what does it mean? Like we live in a culture where we're like, well, if it's cringy, I'm out. What does it mean? Let's talk about it. It takes a little bit to develop, so you're gonna have to stick with me for a few minutes. But then this is the last point, so you can do it. Paul is taking us, again, back to Genesis 2 specifically. In Genesis 2, God makes Adam. He sets him in the garden to work it and to keep it. He has a job. That's the mission. And then, right after that, he says, it's not good that man should be alone. So the context of Adam's aloneness is not like he's wandering around this place and he's bored and aimless. The context is he's on the job. He's in the garden. He's working and keeping it. It's in that context that says, hey, this isn't good for him to be alone, right? In fact, he can't do the job alone. He can't accomplish all that God has called him to alone. And so God provides, creates Eve. The whole idea of Adam needing a counterpart, that's the pattern of creation in whole. Peter Lightheart wrote a bunch on this. I'm trying to summarize some of his thoughts, but the pattern creation is that God starts with an initial condition of lack, and then he fills it in. So if you read like Genesis 1, just a few examples, the earth begins, it's dark, and God creates light, and he separates the day and the night. The earth is formless and void, and then God separates the land and the waters. He brings order and form to the earth. The land has it's barren, but so God fills it with vegetation, right? So there's this pattern of initial lack and then God complementing or filling it. Everything that God creates is a filling up of what was initially lacking. It's a completion of what was incomplete. That pattern is then replicated with Adam and Eve. God says it's not good for man to be alone. There's the initial condition of lack. And therefore, I'll fill it up. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Again, the language. Like when we hear the word helper and we think like assistant or like mommy's little helper, this is not that at all. That word is a strong word in Hebrew. It's usually used in political and military contexts. It's often used of God himself. He is our helper. So what is conveying is that the man needs help. He cannot do what God has called him to do on his own without the woman. And so as God supplies creation with what it's lacking, now here he supplies the man with what he's lacking. He provides a helper. He literally fills up what's lacking. Peter Lightheart says this: unless the unique powers of woman catalyze the powers of man and vice versa, mankind cannot reach its destiny. The woman rescues the man from inevitable frustration and mission failure. Right? Eve was created to complement Adam. She's like him. Like she's human. She has equal dignity and worth. She's also made in the image of God, but she's also very not like him. Like she's physically different. He notices that right away. But she has unique strengths and abilities that Adam doesn't have, that they need together to accomplish God's purposes. That's what Paul means when he says that the woman was made for man. It's a reference to her unique and essential strengths and abilities in creation and in the kingdom. That's why, verse 10, Paul says she ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. What does that mean? Well, what he's saying is, in a small but important way, the woman wearing a head covering for them points to this grand vision of Adam and Eve and human flourishing and mission together. He's saying here in verse 10 that the woman has authority over her own head, right? She can make a choice here. And in the Lord, she exercises her authority by wearing a head covering to honor her husband and God. And because of the angels. I think what he is saying there is angels are witnesses to what we're doing here on earth, but especially in worship. They preside over worship. Like, the angels are attending our service. Not all of them, I don't think, but some of them. Because there's other church services happening, right? So they gotta be in other places. But listen, seriously, right now, angels attend our service. They're with us, watching us. Freaky, right? But it does give you a sense of the gravity of what's happening here. It does make you not want to be selfish and casual about worship. It does make you want to think about, okay, how do I do this in a way that honors God? I think that's what he's saying. And that's what the woman does here. She thinks about, how can I honor my husband and God? She exercises her will to do that. It's a beautiful picture of human flourishing, and it's only possible in the Lord. Verse 11 again. In the Lord, we can be forgiven of all of the ways that we've dishonored people and God. In the Lord, we can recover our identity and our purpose, brothers and sisters and co-laborers in the kingdom. In the Lord, we can work together to make disciples, to bring the kingdom of God to bear in Austin. It's beautiful. There's something deep and divine about the differences between men and women. And so we need to talk about it. Because when those differences are exercised in worship and in service to God, it unleashes beauty and wisdom and power into the world. And so let's wrestle with this. Let's talk about, how can we do this better? How can we seek the Lord and exercise our differences in unity with one another? That would be such a glorious thing to do as a church. It's not head coverings. That's not the answer. There's other things. There are applications to think through. A few simple questions that come to my mind just based on the text are things like, are we using our gifts in the life of the church? Like, are we encouraging everyone and empowering everyone to use their gifts in the life of the church? Are we willing to be distinct from the culture where God calls us to be? When we come to church or gospel community, do we have a disposition of humility and deference toward others? Or do we want attention and glory? Are we contentious about the practices of the church? Look, we can have questions. I have questions. We can have conversations all day long. What Paul calls out in verse 16 is the contentious spirit. He's like, hey, we don't have any room for that in the church. There's lots of other questions. Those are some to get us started. What I find beautiful in all of this is just the deflection of glory in the Godhead and in the church. Because we live in a world, again, that wants to like take and keep glory for self. It's pervasive. We want glory for ourselves and everything associated with us. I want glory for my team. I want glory for my camp, my theological camp, my educational camp, my political camp. We want glory for our own gender. That's the whole battle of the sexes thing, right? It's pervasive. Paul's solution to this pervasive problem is the glory of God. The glory of God in ordered relationships. The glory of God in creation, the glory of God in the relationships between men and women, the glory of God in our gathered worship. This is what Jesus came to recover for us. This is what he invites us into today. We're going to come to the table in a moment, but it's an invitation to look to him because he's the ultimate glory giver. He lived his whole life to give glory to the Father. He died to take upon himself the shame that we deserve because of our sin. Shame that we have. And he was raised from the dead so that we might share in his glory. In John 17, he's about to ascend to heaven, but he's praying to the Father. And this is what he says to the Father. He says, "The glory that you've given me, I've given them." He's such a glory giver. Why? "So that they may be one, even as we are one. That we might deflect glory and honor to one another, even as the Father and Son do to one another." We come to the table to remember these things, his death, his resurrection. We come to the table to renew our hope of that final day, which will be fully transformed. But now we want to renew our commitments to live into that by his grace. Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.